And so, Heavenly Father, as we are about to hear your word read and explained, please speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. And I'm going to hand over to Dan, who's going to read.
Today's reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, 22, to chapter 2, verse 3, which can be found on page 1220 on the Church Bibles. That's 1220 on the Church Bibles. Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Dan, thank you. Please keep your Bibles open at that page, 1220. And there's an outline on the reverse of the notice sheet showing where we'll be going for the next few minutes. Where do babies come from? It's the question, isn't it, that every parent dreads. Children have the knack of asking at the most embarrassing moment. I'm at the stage, thankfully, with my young children that I just won't get away with the answer from mummy's tummy, and they leave it at that. But I know it won't be long until they take the questioning a stage further. I take it all of us here know the answer to that question, where do babies come from? If you need clarification, do speak to Chris afterwards. What is not quite so well understood is the concept of being born again, which is what we're going to be thinking about this afternoon. Jesus himself once spoke to an eminent academic named Nicodemus of this need to be born again. Only for Nicodemus to respond with, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Maybe we have some sympathy for those questions from Nicodemus. How is it that someone can be born again? Well, there's no reluctance from Peter in answering this version of that question. All Christians, as we've been reminded wonderfully this afternoon through the baptism, have been raised, come to have a new life. Peter wants us to be clear on how that new life has come about. He'll also tell us what must follow for those who have been born again. But first, we've got to grasp that Christians are born again through the word of God. Christians are born again through the word of God. It's there in verse 23, where Peter writes, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So to understand how it is that someone can be born again, we have to grasp this amazing truth we've been thinking about in our meeting this afternoon. The God who created this universe, who keeps it going moment by moment, is not, contrary to popular belief, a silent God, hiding in the shadows, keeping us all guessing. No, God speaks through his word found in the Bible. And Peter wants to highlight two characteristics of that word for us. The first is that it's living. The word of God is living. It's reckoned that 2/3 of people in this country have a Bible at home. It's not so well known how many of those could tell you where it is. Maybe on a shelf or in a box somewhere. Maybe gathering dust up somewhere in the attic. But should you ask them, they'd say, well, but what's the problem? After all, they'd say, it is ancient history, maybe of antiquarian interest to a few, but really useful for me, for life today, in the 21st century? Well, Peter says, the Word of God is living. Through the Bible, through these words, written originally, yes, long ago, God is speaking today through them. And there's more to this in why Peter uses this description, living. Look back to verse 3 of Peter's first chapter, where he tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, look, talk of being born again. And it's through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus conquered death and was risen to new life. But we might ask, that was a long time ago, ancient history, well before my time. How do we gain a share in that life? How do I benefit from what Jesus did back then? Well, that is why Peter picks up that word living. Because through the Word of God, God speaks about a Jesus who is alive today. And through this word about Jesus, we come to share, to be included in that resurrection life. We have this living hope. So there we go. First of all, the Word of God is living, but it's also, according to verse 23, abiding. The Word of God is abiding. Because verse 23 tells us, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is actually the third time in this first chapter that Peter has spoken of what is imperishable. Peter is concerned about things that last, and so should we. First, he told us of our imperishable inheritance, which is kept in heaven for us. Second, he told us that we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus, of infinitely greater value than perishable things like silver or gold. And now third, we find being born again comes from this imperishable seed, which is the Word of God. So as this Word of God brings life, because it is imperishable, the life that it brings likewise will last. And again, there's a connection with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus has risen again from the dead, never to die again. So if being born again is to share in that life of his, we too, if we've been born again, are going to endure even beyond physical death. So Jesus is living and abiding, and through this living and abiding word about him, we share in that quality of life. Now, Peter really wants us to grasp this about the Word of God, so he says it again in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So the point is the same, but Peter didn't choose this Old Testament text at random just because it backed up his point. It's Isaiah chapter 40. It's addressing God's people when they were in exile. It was a desperate situation. God's people had been deported to another land under the rule of a foreign power who didn't recognize their God. So for the people, all their security was gone. Who or what could they trust? What could they build their lives on? To which the word comes from God to say that his word will remain forever. And God promised in that word he would rescue and restore them. And we have the amazing advantage that we can look back from our vantage point and see that God did do just that. That exile came to an end, just like God had said. The people returned to the land. But even more than that, those few words there from Isaiah 40 are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Those of us looking at Mark's Gospel this year in RML will discover that with the coming of Jesus, our exile from God because of our sin is at an end. God has fulfilled this promise. His word, we can see, has proved true, as we should always have known it would, because God's word endures. But of course, there's a contrast, isn't there, in verses 24 and 25. So much of what we find attractive or impressive or chase after, it just doesn't last. Take the example here of what grows in the field. The lush green grass of spring quickly turns brown and withered, especially with the scorching blasts of the Mediterranean summer heat. And that is a picture of human glory. We could think of when Isaiah wrote back in the days of the Babylonian Empire, which seemed unstoppable in its day. But now, well, it's reduced to a few artifacts in the British Museum. Or again, take Peter's readers. They would have seen the Roman Empire in all its power and glory and might. Again, where is that today? In a similar vein, of course, we must ask, how much of what we see today will last? Here we are in the City of London with its towering skyscrapers. But what happened 10 years ago has shown us how long that could last. Think of the individuals that we think call the shots, seem so impressive. Well, they won't be impressive for long, will they? And then think of our own personal achievements, the things we work so hard for. How much will they matter in 100 years' time? Like the flower of the field, it's also fragile, temporary. It'll be gone before we know it. Take a walk around the graveyard. Maybe one of those graveyards where you can't even see the names left on the tombstones. They're all forgotten. A sobering reminder of the brevity of human glory. But Peter says we are to be concerned for what lasts, for what endures. But where will we find it? He sums up at the end of verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel, the good news focused on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The world ignores it, sidelines it. It seems so weak. It gets ignored as irrelevant. We can seem so foolish even mentioning it in conversation. But that message is God's word. The word which gives life. Life which will not fade or perish, but will last. So when was it that you and I heard that word? Maybe it was around the family breakfast table as we grew up. Maybe going along to Sunday school. Who knows, maybe St. Andrew's across the road is now functioning as a maternity unit. Maybe one of those children is being born again as a Sunday school simply explains about Jesus. Maybe we heard the gospel on a summer camp or while we were at university. Or maybe a friend, neighbour or colleague has taken the time and the courage to speak to us about Jesus. However it was hearing that word that has changed our eternal destiny. And now, as we look at a lost world around us, it's only through that gospel that lasting fruit will be born. Which obviously must have implications for us as Christians, as people who've been born again, both individually and as a church. What are we going to give ourselves to for these few years while we're in exile before we go to be with the Lord Jesus? Now, of course, the gospel transforms us. It gives us a concern for all of people's needs around us, and rightly so. But if we're going to talk about our mission, well, mission is only mission if it has communicating this good news of the gospel at its heart. There'll be all kinds of pressures to do everything but that. If as a church we help others, without speaking of Jesus. The world will appreciate it. They'll like it. They'll speak well of us. We might even feel good about ourselves. It looks like we're doing something. But simply, people won't be born again. Because Peter is telling us Christians are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And that is the heart of what Peter has to say to us this week in verses 22 to 25. And then he gives us two implications, two responses we must make either side of those verses. We'll look at each in turn. And the first is that we are to love one another earnestly. Last week we looked at verses 13 to 21. Peter spurred us on to live distinctive lives, standing out from the world around us. But what does that mean in practice? Let me ask me, if we were encouraging someone to live distinctively as a Christian, which area would we address first? Would we think of those issues to do with relationships, how we socialise, the language we use, our use of money? Well, Peter will get to those things, but not yet. Or we might think, well, Peter is interested in us as Christians in exile, in a world where we don't belong. Surely he'll tell us how to relate to these people we find ourselves in their midst. Again, very important, and Peter will address that. But he begins with what we see in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Top of the agenda here is that we love our fellow Christians. To which we must ask, why? Why is this so important to Peter? Well, now let me ask you, how would you describe conversion, that process where someone becomes a Christian, is born again? Look again how Peter puts it in the beginning of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. It's not the most succinct summary you'll ever hear. But he's trying to tell us important things. Again, he tells us the gospel is the truth in a world making all sorts of false claims about God. And as we obeyed the gospel, our souls were purified, because through the gospel we trust in the purifying work of Jesus. But notice where Peter thinks that all leads. For a sincere brotherly love. That is what it means to be a Christian. You have come to be someone who has a sincere brotherly love for your fellow believers. And the argument continues in verse 23 where he says, and this is since you have been born again. There's something that's easy to miss here. The you see there in verse 23 is plural. So he's not talking about me individually. He's talking about you corporately. You must love one another since you all have been born again. You see, in being born again, we now all share the same Heavenly Father, which means we now form a family. And unlike human families, which break up through conflict or are separated through death, this family is going to last forever. And remember, this is God's family, His redeemed people, and we are to be characterized by love. Verse 22 tells us more about the quality of love Peter has in view. Sincere there literally means without hypocrisy, which I think is a challenge to the church, because we talk about love quite a lot, don't we? The challenge is in practice. Our actions are to match our words. He says it's to be earnestly, that is urgently, fervently, wanting to meet the needs of others. And we are to love others from a pure heart. Not begrudgingly, not because we simply feel we have to, not because we've got an ulterior self-serving motive, but simply because we, well, love them. Well, what does that look like in practice? And really, I should say, well, you tell me. As we know, it'll vary according to the needs of the people that we know. But of course, we all know something of what this means. because we know the kind of love we would like to receive from others. That love that cares for me, pays attention to me individually. That sacrificial help that steps in my time of need. That love that I can tell is driven by their desire for my good, not to boost their ego. That's how we want to be loved. So that's the kind of love we are to extend towards others. I hope at this point we're self-aware enough to realise that of ourselves, we haven't got it in us, have we, to love like this. But again, that's why it matters. We've been born again. We've received new life, life from God, the Spirit, to help us. Because of that, our selfishness need no longer have the final say. We must love one another. What does that look like in London, such a big city? Well, first things first, where do we find fellow believers? In a church. We need to commit to a church. But then what does it look like in a church like St. Helens and a congregation like this one? Stating the obvious, we can't love people we don't know. Which is why we serve tea from 3:30 and a head over to St. Andrew's afterwards for a meal. But even if we make progress in getting to know the faces around us, I don't think we can realistically love a couple of hundred people in the way Peter speaks in verse 22. So we join small groups, a bunch of people that we can indeed get to know well. So there are some of our structures in place, but structures don't love anybody. It's us, with 1 Peter in mind, asking ourselves, how can I love the family members that God has put in my path with this sincere brotherly love? And it's not just a nice idea. We speak only of church family. That's not something to say lightly. Maybe we say it too lightly, not realising what we're saying. And Peter writes it expecting that we really will need each other. In the ups and downs of life, of course, but more than that, we are Christians in exile. We are in a world where we don't belong. Peter is going to show us our expectations should be to be mistreated, shunned, friends, family, work, fired, because of our loyalty to Jesus. If and when that happens, where can we turn? Who will pick up the pieces? Our family. Who will love us? Here's that question. How can we spot someone who's been born again? I don't think you can tell from a photo. There's no halo. They don't glow particularly. But the effects of being born again should be seen. And here's where, in the way as Christians, we relate to one another. So the child, don't they, sees the baby and asks, where does that come from? Surely it should be that if a visitor is in our midst on a Sunday for a few weeks, or somehow sees your small group in action, over time it should be that they can't help but ask, how is this possible? Where does love like this come from? As Jesus himself said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we're born again. Let's love each other earnestly. Second, we're also to long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Down in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. So being born again is the start of the Christian life. But as with human life, we don't suddenly appear fully formed. There's growing to be done, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout. We'll find the maturest Christian will feel as if they've hardly begun. As Christians, we're satisfied with Christ, but not with our current experience of that Christian life. So how do we grow in it? And Peter's answer is the same way we begun. Born again through the Word of God. We never grow out of the Bible. Rather, we grow up in what God has said to us. We should be those always wanting more. when newborn babies are hungry. We know about it, loud and clear. You can try playing with them. You can try cuddling them. Try your best at distracting them with your favourite trick. They are not going to be happy until you give them some milk. And the question is, could the same be said of us? They won't be happy until they have their pure spiritual milk, the Word of God. I was walking around the city this week, and one of the churches had a placard outside advertising its services. And its main enticement to go in, it seemed, was a promise of only 1 minute sermons. That's desperate, isn't it? That's hardly longing for the Word of God. Imagine if I suggested that my wife Jenny and I had reached the point where we no longer needed to talk, or maybe for 1 minute a week. You'd be very worried, wouldn't you, for the state of our marriage. I don't think Jenny would be too impressed either. Consider instead an example I was reading about this week. Mary Jones lived in 18th century Wales. At the age of 8, in her desire to read a Bible, she would walk 2 miles to where the nearest copy was kept. She desperately wanted a Bible of her own. It took her 6 years to save up her money to buy one. Then, aged 15, she set out and walked 25 miles barefoot to where they were on sale. The man selling her the Bible was a man called Thomas Charles. He was so profoundly impacted by what he saw that he founded what is now the Bible Society, which has since provided millions of copies of God's Word to people all over the world. Well, which will we be? Will we crave the pure spiritual milk? We won't have to walk miles barefoot, but we may need to get to bed earlier so that we can get up earlier and make sure our Bible isn't one of those dusty ones on the bookshelves. Will we commit to meeting once a week in the evening with a small group of others and help one another to listen to what God has to say? And then Sunday with the church family. Is it something we miss only occasionally and with great reluctance? Or do many other things crowd in on our weekends? Those are some of the ways, I guess, craving for pure spiritual milk will look like in practice. But the passage does speak of one other way which may surprise us. It's there in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. It makes grim reading a verse like that. I guess we've all had experience of being on the receiving end of destructive behaviour like this. And sadly, it's far from inconceivable that these traits will be found in the church. The new birth doesn't automatically remove all the old habits. Malice towards others. That deceit and hypocrisy where our behaviour is far from how it appears. Envy, looking to my advancement rather than delighting in others exercising their God-given gifts. Slander, not just the open criticism, but the subtle insinuation. All those eat away at the love within a church. They have no place in God's family. We're to be done with it. Don't even hold on to even a little, even with that one impossible individual who really has wronged you. Put it away. Let it go. And the surprise is the verses 1 and 2 go side by side and are very closely connected. Craving the word and putting away destructive behaviour are not two separate challenges. And that kind of makes sense from what we've seen already. The word leads to sincere brotherly love. So we can't really claim to be longing for the word if at the same time we harbour attitudes and resentments towards others that can be described in the words of verse 1. It's sometimes said that a church focused on the word is a dry, non-relational, even unfeeling place. Well, if that is a church like that, what can we say? Simple, they are not listening to the word, whatever they might claim. And likewise, a church, often we hear, wants to be a loving community, which is brilliant. But the way to do that is by listening to what God has to say. So let's think about us at St. Helens. Do we want to be a loving member of the congregation? Well, then we have to hunger for the word which grows us. And the other way round, if we want to know more of what God is saying, we mustn't think it's an individual Bible study exercise unconnected to how we treat the people in our family. So will we do this? Will we long for this pure spiritual milk? Will we at the same time put away all that destroys Christian relationships? Well, Peter has a challenge for us. He says, we will, in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter has spoken about our attitude to the word. He's spoken about our love for one another. But in and of themselves, those things are not the bottom line. The question is, do we know the Lord? Because if we do, then we know the gospel reveals to us a Lord Jesus coming to earth, giving his life, his precious blood for us, freely, so that you and I might receive life now and forever. The Lord is good. And if we've begun to trust him, then we've experienced that goodness personally. We've been born again. And if we have tasted the goodness of the Lord, Peter will say, well, we'll want more, won't we? And because he speaks in his word, we'll listen, craving it, because that is the way we get to know him better. And he tells us he's given us a family, his family. Well, if they're his family, we will strive to love them and put away all that would undermine our life together. Let's pray as we finish. So, our Father, we praise you again that you speak to us through your living and abiding word, and that through it you have given us new life. Thank you for giving us a family, this family of brothers and sisters. Help us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Keep us longing, we pray, to hear you speak, that ultimately we may know you better and better. In Jesus' name, amen.